chapter 12 of the Epistle to the Hebrews and verse 2. Jesus, who in view of the joy lying before him, endured the cross and despised the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 2 and verse 10. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion from all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that it had cost me to do them, and behold, all was vanity and pursuit of the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Second book of Samuel, chapter 19, the second book of Samuel, and verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. Now he had neither washed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. Verse 30. And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him even take all, since my lord the king is come again in peace to his own house." And finally, the epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I do not count to have got possession myself, but one thing, forgetting the things behind and stretching out to the things before, I pursue, looking towards the goal for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. I wanted to speak tonight about objective. What is our objective? Every one of us should stop and think. If we've never yet stopped in our lives and ask ourselves that question and try and answer it honestly before God, what is truly the objective of your life and your outlook, your hope, your future? Very interesting when we think of the Lord Jesus. Hebrew brings before us the Lord's objective. What a fine objective. The man who set on everything for God. The man whose outlook was God. The portion of his inheritance and of my cup. You know, sometimes we go on in our life day by day in an aimless kind of way. Just going on, doing first one thing and then another. Living for first one small objective and then another. And never have an overriding objective which has possessed our lives and possessed our outlook and colours our walk. Beloved brethren, I would like to speak to all of us and myself beyond anybody else about what our objective in life really is. You might say, well, I'm nearing the end of it. Perhaps there's not much more time to go. There's not one of us knows how long we've got. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, Solomon says, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't know what even today will bring forth. We need to stop and think, beloved brethren, and to work. Everything has always been set out in perfection of Jesus. What I would like to draw your attention to in the first scripture is the endurance that marked the Saviour. Not only the glory of the objective that was before him. What a fine objective was before Christ. He'd come to finish the work that God had given him to do. That was one of the things that he was here for. He was to finish it. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The mind of man, the creature mind,
cannot penetrate into a previous eternity. When divine counsel and divine purpose set on the great scheme of redemption and the great scheme of salvation and the great scheme of eternal glory for men. But what we do know is that Jesus came into manhood to finish that work. To finish it. And beloved brethren, when he uttered those tremendous cry on the cross, "It is finished." The work that he'd come to accomplish was finished in totality, apart from the vicarious entering into the grave. The work was finished. Magnificent. Nothing was left undone. That's the glory of the gospel, that nothing has been left undone. The salvation that is preached to you and me is on the basis and the foundation of a completely finished work that needs nothing to be added to and nothing can be taken from. One of the other things the Lord had in mind was to return to the Father. He came out from God and he was going back to God. Think of the joy in heaven. Glorious moment. He was received in glory. But the word says in Acts, doesn't it? Receive. Wonderful, you know. Taken up into heaven. Great reception. What a view Hebrews 1 gives us of the way Jesus was received in glory. Thou art my Son. And all God's angels, let all God's angels worship him. You can see how the realm of heaven re-echoed to his glory as he ascended up above all heavens. Beyond the created sphere, in the glory and might of what he'd achieved and his work was finished, and in the glory of his person, he ascended up where he was before. The work finished, and Christ, as man in God's presence forever, wonderful, in view of the joy lying before him. Think of the joy of the Father's countenance. Thus fill me with joy, with the light of thy countenance. What a moment it was for Jesus. What a moment for the Father. You know, it says in Genesis, "I'd not thought to see thy face." Jacob says those words, "I'd not thought to see thy face." The reality of the forsaking of Jesus and the pit on the cross was so real that the Father had not thought to see the face of Jesus, who in view of the joy lying before him endured the cross. I want to speak, beloved brethren, to you about endurance. It's one of the features that enters into the life of a man of faith. Endurance. You know, we get this diverted too quickly. You know, the objective in Jesus' life was in view of the joy lying before him, the joy that lay before him. So he endured the cross. Now you think and stop and think what that really meant. We'll never know. Beloved brethren, we'll never know what the endurance of the cross meant to Jesus. Because to him, death was death. To him, suffering at the hand of God was terrible. We'll never measure it. We never can. He alone could sustain it. He alone could endure it. He alone could bear it. But it was because of the joy that was lying ahead of him. He endured the cross. You think of those 3 hours of darkness. No eye of man could see what was transpiring at the cross. The sun was darkened, and he endured it all. Every sin, you've had your sins forgiven because they've been born in his body on the tree. We're alone forever, you know. The one who's taken our sins and taken our place in death and in suffering, we should have his place in glory. Blessed Saviour. But he endured it. The writer goes on a bit further to speak about the one who endured contradiction from sinners against himself. Have you ever stopped to think of the acacia wood? That was what the ark was made of. The capacity to endure. That's what acacia stands for. The wilderness tree. The capacity to go through the wilderness and bear everything that came upon him. The writer says he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Have you ever stopped to think of what the manhood of Jesus really was? First the Pharisees would have a go, and then the Sadducees. The contradiction of sinners against himself. Answer the Lord. He enjoyed it. Did he give way? Never gave away. Did he give way with anything that was placed upon him? Doesn't it say in Genesis, was it not laid upon me? Did he go through all those words? What capacity to endure everything that the Father laid on him. He endured and carried and bore. And not only just got through with it, but got through with it in detail to God's glory in everything. Wonderful. What capacity for endurance Jesus had got. How's your capacity for endurance? Remember that moment when you started the Christian pathway? What Christ was to you when he found you as a sinner. How's your endurance today, beloved brother and sister? We've gone a bit further down the road since that moment. I hope every soul has started, but how's our endurance? You think of the glory of Jesus in him. He could endure the contradiction of sinners against himself throughout the day. And then he would go out to the mount and pray all night. What endurance. The Acacia wood never gave way. It was equal to everything. The exigencies of the testimony that came on Jesus, he bore them and carried them through. Stop and think about the endurance of Jesus. He endured the cross and he despised the shame. Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he should be. Every lover of Christ in the universe says that's the place that rightly belongs to Christ. Carried everything through, glorified God, and is now at his right hand where he belongs. Blessed, glorious now. I want to speak about Solomon. Because Solomon had everything as an objective: wealth, wisdom, riches, winning. Don't to go into the detail of that, but Ecclesiastes shows us that Solomon had the world at his feet. But what he said was, if you've got that sort of objective before you, it's vanity and pursuit of the wind. It's a slightly negative scripture. You think of what a man Solomon was. There wasn't a greater man in wisdom, save the Lord Jesus, than Solomon on the earth, ever. Tells us, doesn't it, in Kings, that his wisdom exceeded that of Mahon and Dagon, the men of the east. What a man he was, wisdom. He could speak about every stage of life, from the hyssop that springs out of the wall, something that perhaps you and I would pass by, right through to the cedars on Lebanon. There was nothing in the way of life and growth which Solomon couldn't speak about. His wisdom exceeded everything. How wise he was. You know, young brother and young sister, if you spend your life trying to acquire wisdom, in whatever pursuit you're after, whether it be a career, or whether it be a hobby, or whatever it be, if you spend your life in trying to achieve it, you will come to Solomon's conclusion at the end of the day that it's all vanity and pursuit of the wind. It's not a profitable pursuit. If you try to acquire wealth, you read this few verses before, Solomon, whatever he wanted, I withheld not my heart from any joy. Whatever he wanted, whatever mine eyes desired, he could have it. And he says, vanity and pursuit of the wind. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world, and you'll never do that? But what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and suffer the loss of your own soul? Let us stop and weigh it, beloved brethren. Let us stop and see where we're going. What are you devoting your life on? What are you devoting it to? Have you got Christ as your objective? Now, one other thing, and I've finished with Solomon. But Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That defies my mind. But it's sufficient to say, let it stand as a warning to us. 700 wives. I can't imagine what it would be like.
Well, the five daughters of Zelophehad had, you know, and somebody said, how would you get on with five women in the tent? You know, how did they get on in the kitchen?
But you see, 700 wives. And it was as though, he said, well, I'll have 300 more. Listen, my brother, I don't wish to be lying, but if you have any objective of that sight in your life, remember that it's vanity and pursuit of the wind. Solomon later on says that he hadn't found a woman amongst a thousand. You'll notice that later on in the book.
He'd had 1,000 women. He said, I haven't found one woman amongst 1,000. I think it's chapter 8.
You know, he'd never found the assembly. The woman of worth.
And there's no woman like that on earth. She's going to be translated to heaven soon. That's her proper place.
The work of God in the saints, the assembly, demands translation. It's too great to be contained in this scene. Too great. You know, the world can't contain it. God only made the world so that he could use it as the scaffold round which to build the assembly. That's Ephesians 1.
He chose us in Christ before the world's foundation. And then he brought in the world
and the earth so that he could develop his thoughts and build the assembly. And when he's finished, and when the assembly's complete, and the last features of excellence are placed on her by the Holy Spirit,
she'll be translated to glory where she belongs, and the earth and the heavens will be folded up as a garment and laid aside. God will have ceased to have any use for her.
But Solomon could not find one woman amongst the thousand. Let us just learn from Solomon. He had everything. The capacity for sin or interest or diversion in whatever shape form he wanted. And his conclusion was that it was vanity and pursuit of the wind. If you're young, learn that now. Learn it as a lesson of life. Are you putting your life to something that's vanity and pursuit of the wind?
I come to Mephibosheth. I don't want to be negative. Mephibosheth was a man who was waiting for David.
And beloved brethren, the objective before the Christian is Christ. That's a great objective. You think of this man Mephibosheth. We have to speak about him now.
A man who experienced mercy at the hand of David.
We look round at each other, don't we? Well, we can all say that we've received mercy. Received mercy. Peter speaks about enjoying mercy. And you know, Mephibosheth was a man who enjoyed mercy. There he was, he got no right or title to anything in his life. And David said, is there anyone left yet of the house of Saul to whom I can show the kindness of God? What a heart Christ got. If you're away from him now, what a heart he's got towards you. The love of Jesus upon you, isn't it? That's what abiding in the vine is, living in his love, living in his grace, abiding in it.
There's nothing like it.
Still sweet is to discover, says Mr. Darby.
You imagine him saying it. If clouds have dimmed my sight, when past eternal love, towards me is ere that rise. That love never changes. It never varies. It's like the sun, you know, shines on you. And if you turn your back on it, the sun still shines on your back.
That's the same you've got to do. It's like David. Is there anyone to whom I can show the kindness of God? And his attention was focused on the devotion.
And this man responded to the mercy that he showed. The greatest lever in our souls, beloved brethren,
and the objective of our lives, to know that we've been shown mercy. We didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve anything but judgment. What have we found at the hand of Jesus?
Nothing but mercy. Mercy. He shall sit at my table as one of the king's sons and eat bread there. That's what David said. So day after day, Mephibosheth sat in the king's house, at the king's table, and he listened to his word and name, rejoiced in his love. And one day, the Antichrist rises against him.
Great anti-Christian spirits are alive in the world today, and it's rising against the Saviour, rising against the Lord, and it was written out. But Mephibosheth's heart stayed faithful. Beloved brethren, that's the second thing. Not only to endure,
but secondly to be faithful to him in his absence. From the day the king departed until the day the king returned again in peace. Think of that moment when the cloud received him out of our sight. Out of our sight, out of their sight. Jesus went up on high. Mephibosheth had neither washed his beard, neither shaved his beard, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his face, nor washed his clothes. You imagine meeting Mephibosheth coming down the road to the meeting. You know, we'd have been shocked, wouldn't we?
But you know, every aspect of that man conveyed faithfulness to David in his absence. And not only was he faithful, but he didn't think of himself. That's another feature of a man who's got Christ as his objective. He doesn't think of himself. Mephibosheth never thought about himself. You imagine what his hair was like, and his beard was like. I don't know how long David was away, in actuality. But imagine what the man was like.
You know, men of faith are like us, you know. Ordinary men and women. Nothing spectacular. I expect most of the children think Samson was a great he-man. Samson is reputed not to be above 5 feet tall. You see, men of faith are men who walk with God. It's because of their link with God and the great objective in their lives that they're empowered to go through it. And here was Mephibosheth, would have been a despicable object. But his heart was true to the man who showed him mercy, and the man who brought him into his house and caused him to sit at his table and eat. And Mephibosheth's heart beat true to David all the time David was in Egyptian. So he endured. You know, his dress really was that of a man in mourning. That's what this description means. The man was mourning if he'd lost, as though he'd lost a loved one. And Mephibosheth was true, whilst the whole city was given over to Absalom. Says, you know, that Hushai came into the city, but Absalom came into Jerusalem. There were some souls in that mighty city of Jerusalem whose hearts beat true to David in the time of his rejection, and Mephibosheth was one of them. The ark was there, the priests were there, the sons were there. What else do you want? You've got it all, haven't you? You've got the friend of David there, Hushai. What more do you want? That's the complete expression, really, of what the assembly is in Christ's absence. And yet the ark's there, and the priests are there, and the sons are there, and the friends of David are there. Just stop and think about it, wonderful. And a man like Mephibosheth, whose heart is true. Let our hearts be true, beloved brethren. I'll tell you this, your objective will become your motive. If the return of Christ is the objective of your life and my life, it'll become our motive. The great power which drives us through life. Endurance and faithfulness, and not thinking about ourselves, and settling down to a life of self-indulgence, that is a life that's devoted and motivated and expecting the return of Christ any moment. Now Mephibosheth was expecting the return of Christ to take his rights and reign over the earth. But the Apostle Paul's great objective was he was anticipating the coming of Christ in glory. Not an earthly blessing, but a heavenly one. And I'd like to speak to you for a moment, beloved brethren, about the grandeur of the Apostle Paul's objective. He wasn't thinking about an earthly blessing, although that was not excluded from his thoughts. He was thinking about gaining Christ in glory. It'll be a blessed moment for this earth when Christ appears and reigns in majesty over it. Think of how he extends peace like a river. How wonderful, you know, men won't be thinking of war. They won't even learn war anymore. Think of the British nation going to war over something that's so trifling. They'll use any excuse that when Christ comes, the swords will be beaten into ashes, and he'll extend peace like a river, and he'll fill the earth with glory. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It'll be a wonderful moment when Jesus comes. How much greater is the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. That's magnificent. Paul gives you the secret of his motive in life and his objective in life. Christ in glory. And so he rises up, doesn't he, in Philippians Isn't it a magnificent section of the word? And you see, it says, brethren, I haven't got possession yet. He was a man that was still pursuing. He was still enduring. His heart was faithful to Christ. He was enjoying the mercy of Christ. And yet he was pursuing towards the goal. He said, I'm not going to let anything behind hinder me. You think of this. Brethren, I do not count myself to have got possession, but one thing, forgetting the things behind. May we have help to forget. Beloved brethren, we're still looking back over our shoulders. Paul didn't exactly in God's presence forget his simple past. I don't think the apostle, you know, ever really overlooked the past. He said, I was an insolent and an overbearing man. He describes himself, insolent to those above him, and he was overbearing to those beneath him. He knew what a sinner he was, a chief of sinners. He didn't exactly forget it, but he didn't let it hinder him. Beloved brethren, don't let our past hinder us. That's what I want to say about a man who's enduring and going through to an objective, is he won't let his past hinder him. You can look back to the cross, and it was settled to God's satisfaction eternally, so that it'll never be raised again. Isn't that a wonderful thing? All our testimonial sins, they're forgotten. God has dealt with them in the cross, and they're finished forever. So Paul says, forgetting the things behind and stretching out. What have we got on this morning, you know, about stretching out towards our objective? Bits of the prophet about stretching out upon the bed. You know, that little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to rest. But what about stretching out towards the objective? That's the apostle. You know, beloved brethren, I think we would have had a tremendous job to keep up with the apostle. You imagine being in Paul's company. We talk about it, but I wonder how we would have stood the rigours and the test of walking with the apostle. We were reminded in the week about the warm feeling between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. You know, it would have been something to have been on the wrong end of an argument with the apostle. There arose, you know, some warm feeling about it. And you know, the apostle had hardly finished in one place before he was stretching out into the next. And then on to the next. He said, I haven't got possession, but I'm pursuing. Wonderful thing, beloved brethren, to pursue. You know, would that I knew more about it. But he pursued, like Moses, because he got his eye on the objective. You won't pursue if you haven't got an objective before you. If Christ in glory isn't your objective, you'll have no pursuit. You'll just be beating the air, and he says earlier, doesn't he? He didn't want to be, he lost his hope in beating the air, but he wanted to have one objective before him. So he was stretching out to the things before, pursuing towards the goal, wonderful goal, you know, the glory and rest of God. I love to think of the apostle stretching out and pursuing that I may gain Christ. Looking towards the goal for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. Now it's a wonderful thing to have been called. I hope every soul here has been called. Paul knew he'd been called. The calling of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But what Paul was stretching out for was the prize of the calling. What's the prize of the call? It's a fine thing to have been called. But what God called you for? He's called you from earth to heaven. That's what the call's about. The call is to take you from earth to heaven and set you on the heavenly road. It's like a race from earth to heaven. And Paul was on it, and he was enduring, and he was pursuing Christ in glory, and he was stretching out to reach him. But he got the prize ahead of him. The prize of the calling. He said, I'm going to be like Christ in glory. A son like Christ in glory. A wonderful thing to be called. That's the riches of his grace, isn't it? The Derby said, I should sit down in heaven, where did Magdalene and Peter. Riches of his grace. Think of the wonder of the calling of God. That he's called men and women like you and me. He's called us to his eternal glory. There's five references in the first epistle of Peter to the calling. You can look enough at your leisure. But that's one of them. He's called us
to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. You think of that laying hold of your soul, sinner like me now, call to his eternal glory. Oh, how wonderful.
That's the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace that he's called one like you and me. And he's going to give us a place in heaven in his presence forever. But there's the glory of his grace, the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. And that is that I'm going to be a son like him. A son like Christ in God's presence. Think of J&D, you can understand him writing. And is it so? Almost wonderment. And is it so? We shall be like thy son. Like Christ in glory. That's the prize of the calling. Not just like you and me, weak, feeble, failing creatures. But we're going to be like Christ in that place. Wonderful thing, you know. Let it lay hold of all our souls. The prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I haven't got it yet. I'll pursue it. What's our objective? I'd like each one of us tonight to face that with the Lord. What is really our objective in life? Is Christ in glory really my objective? To gain Christ. Wonderful thing. The time will soon be over. The time will soon be finished. But beloved brethren, let us flex our muscles and stretch out. I detect, you know, have detected for a few years in myself, in fact, elsewhere, a slight slackening off, a slight settling back, a slight earth dwelling, a slight world ordering. As though we've lost the objective. Perhaps it's not as bright as it used to be. Perhaps it's fading a bit. Perhaps we've started to think about ourselves. Let it be a warning to us, beloved. Let us flex our muscles and stretch out, and let us pursue, that I may gain Christ for his name's sake.